I've been teaching you for several months or weeks now, the book of Proverbs, and I want to just kind of continue that. I want to kind of give you, though, if I will, just a little bit of the sort of the flow of the whole thing. It is Solomon that we owe such a debt to, because it is Solomon who is saying to us in Proverbs, be very prudent about picking your path. Paths take you to places. And that's why I titled the series Choosing Your Way, because that's the thesis of the book. Be very careful about selecting the path that you are on. It's Solomon who cautions us and says to us, look, we easily get on the wrong path. We have incredible capacity to get lost. That's what he says. And so he cautions us with regard to that. He's the one who says, be careful about the way you minimize things. Because what we do is we say, yeah, that's just one decision. That's not big a deal. No. He says, decisions take us in directions. Directions bring us to destinations. So finally, he says, look, you know what you need to do? Stop leaning on your own understanding. That's the real antidote to the whole thing. Trust in the Lord and quit trusting in yourself so much. It's such a huge concept. If you get that and you say, okay, I learned to trust in what God says rather than instinctively what I might see, it alters what we do. And so he says, take a look at your money. And we looked at his advice on money. He says, take a look at things you manage. Alcohol is a great one. And he says, look at what you might do versus what God would caution you to do. You see? Even he says, look at your friendships. There's what you do instinctively, and then there's what God guides us to do. So if you've been here the last three weeks, that's what we looked at. We looked at our bucks, we looked at booze, and we looked at our buddies, right? Each one of those is important. But that last one is especially important, our buddies, our friends, because that's where Solomon is so helpful to say, oh yeah, people are so powerful. They put us on paths that take us to places. So we ought to be very careful about the people we pick. But there's this problem, isn't there? Sometimes we didn't get to pick them. Sometimes they were given to us. Sometimes it's just the family we grew up in. That's the people we got. And isn't it true that those people can have a profound impact on our path? I mean, we just have to be honest about that. Some of you are in therapy right now because of those people. Am I telling the truth? It's amazing the impact that our families can have on us. So what I wanted to talk with you about today is sort of standing against that. How can we be those that give less baggage to the people that we have an impact on? So if you're a parent, what can you do to make sure that you're wisely guiding kids? If you're a grandparent, if you're an aunt, you're an uncle, what is it that we can bring so that there's less damage and more development? As always, I've got several passages from the book of Proverbs laid out for you. If you look at the inside of the worship folder, you'll find a single sheet there that says the family's way. Up at the top of it, you'll see several passages from Proverbs that have been selected for you, not printed front and back this time. You're thinking, wow, we're out of here in no time. Forget it. Abandon hope. I got a lot I want to say to you, okay? In fact, even before we get into that, grab your pen or pencil because there's a bunch of blanks for those of you who are blank filler outers, but before we do it, I'd like to give you a little bit of a sort of a theological background before we dive in, as it were, because there are three institutions that are ordained by God, and you should be aware of them. One, of course, is the marriage and family. So you go to Genesis 2, verse 18 through 25. You can see the first example of marriage and family established by God. It's a human institution, but God established it, okay? The second one is human government. If you go to, say, Genesis 9, verse 1 through 6, that first paragraph there, you see the human government is an institution. God ordained it, but it's a human institution. The third one is the church. Acts chapter 2, there'll be lots of other passages as well. But again, another human institution, but ordained by God. Now, they're all subject to cracks and criticism because even though God ordained them, they're still people by humans, and so there are all kinds of challenges. What I want you to see is this. The family is foundational to the other two. If you don't get family right, you can't get government right. It's a building block of society. If you don't get family right, you can't get church right, because it's a key component of how the church is fashioned. And so it's really important to get the marriage and family deal right. So I want to take you to Proverbs, but even before I do, I want to show you some of Solomon's assumptions about marriage and family that govern his life. And some of them are very important for us to have within our own soul as well. So let me, if you want to jot them on the back, that'd be great. Here's Solomon's assumptions about marriage and family. Here's the very first one, the definition of marriage. Solomon's definition of marriage is really pretty simple. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's what he operates from. Now that's important to get. And the reason why it's so important to get is, if you know something about Solomon's background, he blew this big time. The one woman thing, he didn't get very well. He had wives. He had a herd of wives. That's the only proper term when you got that many. I mean, the guy really overdid it. And so he writes Proverbs from the standpoint of one who really screwed it up. And interestingly, he never varies from this throughout the book of Proverbs. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Never steps back from that. So that's the orientation that he has. The second thing that I think is very interesting is Solomon's assumption about what is the backbone of a marriage. And that I think is very helpful. And I use the little acrostic cash for that. So the backbone of a marriage is cash. And some of you are like thinking, oh, dowry, this is good. You've got kids who are engaged. You're going to demand the money. No, I don't mean that. And some of you have seen me use this cash acronym before. The book of Proverbs is one of the very first places I found it in the scripture. It's a very important idea. He says, this is what you bring to a marriage, okay? The first is character. That's what the C stands for, character. And that's a very important idea. If you look at the book of Proverbs, it's like bookends. The first chapters of Proverbs, Solomon is talking to young men and saying, listen, give attention to your character. Look at the end of Proverbs, and you see the address is to women saying, listen, give attention to your character. Because character is very central to developing a marriage. Marriage does not change character. Marriage reveals it. And so the thesis that he has is bring that to your marriage, okay? C stands for character. The A stands for attitudes. And you'll notice throughout the book of Proverbs, he gives tremendous guidance on the attitude that we might have. And there's so many topics there. He talks about managing our anger or learning to live generously, so on. These are attitudes that we have to develop, okay? The S stands for skills. Character, attitude, skill. The Hebrew word for skill is chokmah, which is a great word. You have to apologize to the person you just spat on when you pronounce it right. But that word's important because it's a word that's translated skill, but sometimes it's also translated wisdom, because skillful living is wise living. And Solomon gives a lot of insight on skillfully, wisely managing our relationships or our time or our money and so on. So he gives great attention to skills to help us learn to do that more appropriately. Character, attitude, skills, and then habits. That's what the H stands for, habits. And Solomon gives a lot of attention to unhealthy habits, to avoiding unhealthy habits because they erode character. So this is why you'll see him cautioning about laziness or impulsiveness or thrill-seeking behaviors and so on, because those habits developed undermine character. So he says, listen, these are the things that you bring to a marriage. It's very important. That's what you want to be growing in. Now then, the third assumption that he operates from is that the husband and wife establish the home. And that's a very important idea. The book of Proverbs teaches this all the way through. You say, well, what's the point? Listen, the point is this. Marriage comes before kids. Chronologically and emotionally. Solomon teaches the idea of developing the home, that you make your marriage a priority. We said to our kids, listen, we have to spend time together so that we know how to be by ourselves when you leave. Marriage has to be a priority, you see? So first you establish a marriage, then the kids come in. You reverse that order, and listen, you bring damage to the home, okay? So first that, within that context, you build the marriage, then you learn to add love. Remember, Solomon was married at a time when marriages were arranged. You met your mate, then you learned to love her, okay? We do it with, I love you, so you come be my mate. The other approach has had a better success in terms of success of marriages. You remember that. And so there is something prudent for us to say, oh, no, we have to learn to grow in our love for one another. We learn to have patience with each other. We'll come from screwed up families. And, you know, we learn to adjust and hopefully we learn to even laugh. Because if you can finally laugh about how messed up you are and your mate is, you're ready to have kids. Now, the thing about kids, especially like if you're in my role, you're going to be teach about raising kids, then you're in trouble. Because the more kids you have, the less you know. That's what you kind of figure out over time. I mean, before I had kids, I knew everything about raising them. Then I had one. And I found out I wasn't as smart as I thought. By the time I had two, I was a complete idiot, okay? And so you just have to be honest about that, that kids reveal, in that sense, some of the weakness of your understanding. Now, I'm grateful to God. I have two kids who are walking with God, and they've got mates who are walking with God, and I'm so grateful for that. But like any parent who says that, I say to you for sure, that's the grace of God. That's not the genius of the parent. And I'm truly grateful. But I will say that all the way through, I've been so grateful for the guidance of God's word. And that's why we have to give careful attention to God's word, not what we want it to say, but what it accurately says. And so with that, I want to give you the first passage. So flip it over, get ready to fill in the blanks. And you're like, finally, we get to the blanks. I want you to fill in that first blank, the problem passage. I want you to see the problem passage. And that passage is Proverbs 22, verse 6. I'll bet you've run into it. Proverbs 22, 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's a very well-known passage. And I want to say that the common approach to this passage is kind of treating it like a Christian rabbit's foot or something, that you just quote this passage every now and then, and no matter how bad things are, it'll all turn out okay. So the thesis of it, the wrong understanding of this passage is, make your kid go to church. Just shove him in the door. Get him into Sunday school, push him in, lock the door if you have to, but get him in there. Make him go to student meetings, to youth camp, bribe him if you have to, but make him go there. Now, of course he'll rebel. That's what kids do. He'll rebel, he'll wander, he'll be embittered. That's okay. You've got this verse. Because years later, in prison, as he is dying, he will say, and someone will say, I think he said Jesus. And you can say, all right then, let him die. Because see, at the end, he came back to Jesus, and who cares about the wasted life? He's fine now. Listen, that is not what the passage says. This passage doesn't teach that. And I might say the tenor of Scripture is certainly not to say to some kid, just go rebel, go crazy, but don't worry, in the end, God will reel you in. If anything, the Scripture teaches the contrast to that. And in fact, I didn't print it, but I'll just have it open, I'll read it to you. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. Mama put that on the refrigerator door. Huh? Try that one out. So we got to be careful. This passage doesn't teach that, and so we have to step back from our false understanding. Now, what some people have done with this passage, this Proverbs 20, verse 6, is they say, well, look, train the child, in the way he should go. And they've emphasized the word way. The Hebrew word way here is derech, which comes from arach, which I guess you probably knew. But it's that same term that's used all the way through the book of Proverbs that Solomon has given such attention to about carefully choosing our way or our path. But some have looked at this and said, well, no, maybe we haven't got that right. Because the word way or path, as it's normally translated, you know, sometimes you look at a path and it curves or bends, and it can sometimes mean a bending. So they said, well, maybe it's really talking about the child. So you would say, train up the child according to his bent, kind of the way God made him. So if he's introspective, give him time to sort of to inquire. If he's introverted, don't force him into crowds. And I might say, that's nice. And I even think you might find other passages that say, train the child sensitively. The question is that what this passage teaches? See, if your kid's an extrovert, you know, you plug that into that understanding and you say, train up your extrovert according to his extroverted ways. And when he's old, he won't turn away from being an extrovert. Well, duh. Train a kid as he is and he'll be like that. Yeah. I mean, what kind of hope is there in that? What guidance is there in that? So, as always, the thing to do is to give careful attention to the text. And notice what the command is. The command is to train. Train the child. Chanak is the verb. You say, what? Like, you know, Hanukkah? Hanukkah is the celebration of dedication. It's the verb to dedicate. It's a dedication of the second temple. And that's what the word here is. Dedicate yourself to that kid. It's not a text about kids. It's a text about parents and those who are influencing kids. And the message is, dedicate yourself to the development of that kid. That's the challenge. That's the command of the passage. Dedicate yourself to getting that kid on the path, because that's a hope for him, that when he's old, he can stay on that path. One of the most important things to do is to shape him right early. And the way you do that is you dedicate yourself to that. Is it some guarantee? No, it's not a bomb-proof guarantee, but it is a guidance that says, give the kid a good start. That's really what it's talking about. And it's so important to get that. You say, okay, that's fine, but some kids don't turn out right. Yeah, I've noticed. So I want to give you what Proverbs teaches, and I've given you two verses that sort of teach both sides of the coin. And if you want to kind of fill in the blank, I'll try to just use different ones. The first one here, and the next little portion there, is every child has a choice. You want to fill that above letter A. Every child has a choice. That's taught in Proverbs, and it's taught throughout the scripture, and it's important to say, Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker doesn't listen to rebuke. Like it or not, every child is finally responsible before God. That's a consistent teaching of scripture. And good parents will certainly give good input and guidance, but ultimately, the child has to decide. And there is no mechanism for making them believe, as much as you might want to have that. But in fact, part of good parenting is letting go. There's that great image in Psalm 127 that children are like arrows. Parents are the archers and children are the arrows. And you know, you draw back and you try to give good direction, but then you got to release. You got to let go. And once you let go of that arrow, all kinds of other forces are going to act on it. It's just true. But you got to let go. And I might say from my perspective as a pastor, I see a lot of parents who hold on too long. And you don't want the arrow to struggle loose, because there'll be a whole lot of direction problems along the way. So every kid has a choice, you say. By the way, for the kids, there's a word there, even if you're an adult kid even. There's a word there that says, listen to your parents. They may give you very good guidance. They may not have given it to you in a great way. They may have given it to you in anger. They may have even given it to you as an insult. But you know, insults can bring insights if we're careful to listen to them. And your parents actually know something about you. And so it's smart maybe to listen a little bit more carefully. Proverbs 19:27, it says, stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will wander. See, it'll take you off the path. So there is that need. Now, every kid has a choice, but there's another side to that. And so if you want to fill in that letter B, every child should have a chance. Okay? Every child has a choice, but every child should have a chance. That's an important idea. Proverbs 14, verse 26 is an important concept. Take a look at it. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children, it will be a refuge. The duty of parents and those who have influence on kids is to create a place where a child can experience authentic faith. See, for his children, it will be a refuge. And so the whole point is to create that refuge, to have an authentic faith So they say, that's what it looks like. Now, how do you create that kind of authentic faith? Do you say to the kids, listen, from now on, we memorize the Bible. We're starting with the Old Testament. We'll have it done by the end of the year. Do you say to them, look, an hour of prayer or no breakfast? No, that's not the point. In fact, again, it's right in the passage. If you got your pen, please underline, fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a very central idea. Some of you say, you know, every time you brought that up, you got it. All the way through through Proverbs, the concept of the fear of the Lord drives the discussion. And so each time I've given you a summary, because the fear of the Lord can be easily distorted. I've given you this summary, I do it again. The fear of the Lord summarized in three words: God is there, God is in charge, and God has a plan. The person who operates from that mindset and presents that environment to a child offers something different to them. The person who says, no matter what they're doing, yeah, but we have to remember, God's here. Listen, that changes everything. The person who says, yeah, not, God's not only here, but he's in charge. We can't forget that. That changes the discussion. The person who says, yeah, but you remember, God has a plan. We need to seek that. That alters the whole orientation. That's the critical thing. And it's very important to do that. So create that place of authentic faith. And by the way, confess it when it isn't like that. Solomon messed up. I mean, don't ever lose sight of that. Solomon does not let that guilt drive him back from his kids. He messed up big time, so he steps forward towards his kids and says, listen, I have the authority of what God says and the agony of what I did, and that gives me a right to really plead with you. Come on, you really have to listen. So kids have a choice, but listen, they ought to have a chance. A child's wandering or failure ought to be in spite of, not because of, the parent's example. You see that? That's the thesis. So you say, okay, great, but how do you create that place? Ah, I'm glad you asked. So the next few verses are very important. So if you want to fill in that first blank, the priorities for guiding a child. The priorities for guiding a child. This comes from the book of Proverbs. It's echoed throughout the scripture. You'll notice there's an A and a B and a C. These things are in order. They're not randomly selected. Each one matters, and the sequence is very important. So let's start with the first one. The priority for guiding a child, demonstration. That is to say, providing a model. Okay, so how do you help shape that child? That's the first thing, demonstration. And I give you Proverbs 20, verse 7. Take a look at it. The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children who come after him. See, the thought is the power of a model. That demonstration of the faith is the most important thing that you can do. Because children are becoming who you are, whether you like it or not. So you go crazy with anger and then you stop and you pray before the meal. Kids learn that they're supposed to be unstable and angry and throw a little religion on top of things. That's the way it is. By the way, they then learn that God is an unstable tyrant who they never can be sure can be made happy. So it even affects their image of God. And so Solomon just cautions us that kids can't learn what they don't see. And so the most important thing is to provide a model. There's nothing that can replace your faith modeled before them. That is the potent idea. Now, there's a trick here. You got to make sure that you get it. In this verse, there are two words I want to make sure that you get right. Notice the word righteous and notice the word blameless. Righteousness in the scripture always comes by faith. It's important to understand that. The person who thinks they can establish their own righteousness is in big trouble. Righteousness comes by faith in trusting who God is and what he's done. In the New Testament era, it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Out of that, then, comes the blameless life. That's the next word. Blameless does not mean perfect, okay? If you're perfect here, if you're without sin, please stand so the rest of us can stone you, okay? Because we ain't buying it. It's not like that. But blameless is when a person says, okay, because I trust God, that's righteousness, because I trust God, I want that to truly match with the life that I live. So the faith they have is fleshed out in their lives. They have a life of integrity. That's what the Hebrew word tom really means here, blameless, to have a life of integrity. So I want my life to echo my heart, my faith. And also, by the way, I admit it when it doesn't, because that's part of a life of integrity as well. So the first thing is demonstration. Then in sequence, letter B, if you want to fill it out, it's direction, which is presenting a message. So from a model to a message. And I give you Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and don't forsake your mother's teaching. See, do you hear it? Commands and teaching. There's a real message that's being given there. More than that, what I want you to see is both parents are involved. Mom and dad are up to their eyeballs in this thing. And especially, to me, amazingly, Solomon, the man, is in the game. He is seriously involved. And you can try to distinguish between, you know, mom does commands and dad does commands and mom does teaching and so on. But I think as you go through the Proverbs, the gender roles aren't well supported by that. It just says that they are both involved. And to me, it's active teaching, okay? We live in the day of the passive dad. And we just need to be honest about that. And Proverbs stands against that. Solomon is in the game. You see him consistently all the way through this book. He's the one who's stepping up. And so we don't want to accept that passivity. And guys, we have to step forward on that. You don't leave it to her. You and I lead. See, we lead together. That's the idea. Now, sadly, many parents become passive together and they turn to the other institutions that God ordained. They turn to the government and they say, okay, the school, therefore, as the agent of government, will shape the child. And that can be good and it can be bad. But I want to tell you, it's not going to be nearly as effective. You talk to any educator and ask them, do they think they can defeat the influence of a home? And they'll say, forget it. You see? The other thing, of course, is then to turn to the church and say, well, the church needs to do the shaping. And I want to say, I'm grateful that we can have an influence. And we certainly want to stand with you in that process. But do not think that we will be able to overwhelm your model, your message, because parents are potent. I mean, parents are very potent in a person's life. And again, I say, some of you are in therapy to prove that. Isn't it true? So let's just be frank about that and say, okay, we have to step up. Okay, we have a message to deliver. We have teaching to do and to be assertive about it. You say, okay, what do I teach my child? I'm so glad you asked. From the book of Proverbs, let me just give you a little list. You can write it on the back if you want. Just basically, what do I teach my kids? Here we are. I'll give you five things real quickly. Here's the first one, the fear of the Lord. The first thing is the fear of the Lord. Taught properly, it's so important. A parent who models for a child and has a message consistently. Now, wait a minute. Before we head off on this, we got to remember God's here. And we need to stop and say, hey, he's in charge. And so we need to temper ourselves at this moment. And wait a minute. He's got a plan, so we need to seek him. That message is very, very shaping in the life of a child. And you want to get that as early as you possibly can. The second thing is the reliability of God's word. Not just the fear of the Lord, but the reliability of God's word. Why? Kids need a compass. They hear all kinds of voices. They have all kinds of forces operating in their life. They need to know that there's a reliable source that they can turn to that will always point north. And that's the word of God. For some kids, they'll have intellectual issues. You'll have to reach out to them for that. For other kids, it's just going to be the potency of your model. But in every case, they need to know about the reliability of God's word. The third one, the dangers of the human heart. The dangers of the human heart. Kids need to say what Jeremiah taught us, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And he's talking about not just all other hearts out there, he's talking about ours as well. That we have to be honest about how badly broken we are. It keeps us from putting a false hope on other people, and it keeps us from faking ourselves into believing that we are fully and finally reliable. It's an important thing. And with that, by the way, it leads us to the next thing, which is item four, the power of people. The power of people. And I might say the power of people for good or evil. This is huge because you teach a child about the potency of people. It reinforces to them how wise they must be in the selection of their friends, because those friends determine their future, and they've got to be very careful. Also, by the way, it teaches them a fabulous truth. If people are that powerful, then they have the potential, regardless of their status, regardless of their station in life, to make a difference for God in the life of some people, because God's method is always people and allows them to believe that they can have a significant life. And then finally, the fifth one, the value of simple virtues. The value of simple virtues. That things like caution and prudence, that things like frugality, that things like integrity and hard work, those things matter and add up. You say, wow, where did you get this list? From Proverbs. It's what I've been teaching you all these weeks. See, it's not just for kids. It's for big kids. It's for all us kids to learn. We need to get this stuff. And it's just central. Okay. I gotta hurry. You're not listening fast enough, so just go to letter C and skip all that, okay? The third priority for guiding a child, just go to that one. And it's discipline, if you wanna fill in the blank there. Discipline, which is patiently molding. Discipline, patiently molding. And so I give you Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. See how important discipline is? It's really there, big. And I know some of you are like, good, finally getting down to it. Beat that little kid's bottom. That's what he needs. No, it's not what it teaches. I want you to make sure that you get it. Discipline is third, okay? Please notice, I told you the order here is significant. It's demonstration out of your life, okay? And then it's direction, your message, and then finally it's discipline. In that order, many, many, many homes turn it upside down. Many homes begin with discipline. And by the way, they define discipline usually as spanking or some other harsh thing. They start with discipline, and then they give direction. And you know what their direction is? I'm just so mad at you. Oh, that helps. And then you know, of course, what their demonstration is. Well, look, don't do what I do. Just do what I say. Well, that is guidance for life. Hang on to that one, kid. That'll help you. You turn this thing upside down, you can do great damage to a child. The order is important. The demonstration, the model that you have of your life and your honesty about your own failures, okay? Then direction, the message that you carefully and patiently give, and then finally, discipline. And let me say, discipline does not mean spanking. Spanking is a subset of what the word discipline teaches. There are 6 verses in the book of Proverbs that talk about spanking out of 915 verses. And it's interesting to me that there's some parents who find those verses. You know what their favorite one is? Spare the rod, spoil the child, which isn't in the Bible. So how about we give attention to what God said instead of what we want him to say? Because there are a lot of people acting out their anger and blaming it on God. And that's not what it's about. Discipline in the scripture is about guidance, patient guidance and correction. It's about helping a kid do it right. It's not about trapping him doing it wrong. God does not need an assistant prosecutor to find kids and nail them. That is not what it's about. And it's just very important to get that right. The context of scripture is you create an atmosphere of love and acceptance. Within that, you demonstrate your faith. Then diligently declare and demonstrate to kids what it means so that you are involved in directing them. And then, because they don't have it all together, then you discipline, you correct, you guide. And sometimes you may even need to be tough. But please get the context right. Honestly, you look at this stuff. I could understand people would say, man, I wish you'd told me this 20 years ago. I understand people who would say, look, I get it, but my history is so goofed up. I want to say this to you. All of us are in some way in the clutches of our family of origin, aren't we? All of us are that way. So let's keep learning. Let's just keep on learning. Let's just be honest and say, okay, this is a challenge. God, please help me. And by the way, if you need help, go get help. See, you say, honestly, I keep breaking this. I don't get it right. Then go get some help. Pay for some help if you need it. The wise person is not the person who knows all the answers. A wise person in the scripture is a person who knows where they don't have wisdom. And they find out who does. So get help. It's no big deal. And with that, by the way, include this in your thinking. You can reject your family model without rejecting your family. Now, your family may not accept that initially. And that's okay. Be patient with them. It took you a while to figure things out too. But guard your heart. Reject the model. Just don't reject the people. You hear the difference? It'll help you over time. It's just kind of what we have to do. And against all of it, and I just say this, many of you have parents who messed you up. Forgive them. You know what the Bible says? Forgive even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You say, wow, that'll be hard. Okay, get started. But it's really important to do. The other thing I find myself concerned with is I know that we have many single parents. And if you're a single parent and you hear this thing, you think, this is great. Mom and dad, great. We don't have that. Can I just say something to you as a word of hope? Look in the scripture. You will see that many, if not most, of the great heroes of the scripture, where we know their family background, come from a screwed up family background. Many of them from badly damaged families. Do not think that God is overwhelmed by your history. Do not think that God comes to people and says, well, I want to bless you as a couple. I want to bless you. Oh, you're a single parent. Oh, I'd love to bless you, but that's just too hard for me. So I'm sorry. Next. God didn't do that. He's not intimidated by your circumstance. No, you should augment. You're a single mom. You've got some good guys that you know. You've got a grandpa or grandparents that can speak in your kid's life. Drag them in. You've got friends that are good models. You've got other friends. Drag them all in. But whatever you do, do not despair and think, okay, well, I'm just stuck. I can't get by it. I've told you what it is we ought to teach. But who it is we ought to be, that's more important. Because being precedes doing in the scripture. And so I'll just quit with one little list here, okay? I just maybe want to jot it down. I want you to see the parent of Proverbs because it's a very important picture. I'll just put on the screen. You can jot it down if you want. The parent of Proverbs, first of all, operates out of love. That's such an important idea. The parent of Proverbs operates out of love. You look at Solomon and you cannot help but feel how desperately he wants his kids to get this stuff. He loves those kids. You do not see Solomon ever saying, look, I just had it with you stupid kids. So I'm going to tell you one more time and then that's it. You don't see that. Instead, he operates out of a desperate concern for them that they have to get it. He loves them. He does not say to them, you realize what you're doing to my image as a king? I mean, you are just screwing up my possibility to lead successfully. He doesn't do it. It's not about him. It's about them, okay? Second thing, the parent of Proverbs is deeply involved. Wow. You look at Proverbs. Look at how much time he is obviously spending with these kids. I mean, when I read Proverbs, I think, Solomon, how'd you have time to be king? I mean, you're so invested in the kids. And I would say, take a page from that. If you're going to look back on your life saying, I spent more time with the kids than my kingdom. I don't think you will regret that. It's an important thought. Third one, the parent of Proverbs is amazingly consistent. I'm so impressed with that. He is amazingly consistent. When you read Proverbs, you'll see Solomon say something to his kids. Then you read the next chapter, he says it again. You go halfway down the chapter, Solomon, you said that before. You go to the next chapter, it's like, come on, you already said that. When I first read Proverbs, I thought, I can abbreviate this thing about five paragraphs. It took me time to realize, no, he's taking that same truth and he's spinning it so that it ends up in every corner of their life. He is astoundingly patient to say, you got to get this. And this needs to be kneaded into every aspect of your life. The fourth thing, the parent of Proverbs is wonderfully patient in the process, is wonderfully patient. And to me, that's the part that's so critical to see. He pleads and pleads and pleads again. You never see him giving up on these kids. You never see him backing away from these kids. He just keeps coming at it. The reason why he keeps coming at it is because they need him to keep on coming. And then the last one, so important, the parent of Proverbs never makes a mistake that he won't confess. You kind of have to add that little last phrase, don't you? He never makes a mistake that he won't confess. You do not get from Solomon the idea, look, I know it all. I've never made any mistakes. No. It's warning. He constantly is cautioning and warning them because, he's blown it himself. If you're a parent, you're involved in shaping the life of kids, of course you're going to make mistakes. But the quicker you confess it, the quicker you're aligning with reality, the quicker they say, okay, I can trust you. It helps. It makes a big, big difference. We say all this. I say all this. It's scriptural. It's strongly supported. I believe it to my toes. And yet I know I never talk into a vacuum. I know that there are those who here who would say, man, I wish I'd heard this 20 years ago. I know there are those here who say, yeah, but you need to understand where I am right now. I've got a kid who's wandering. I've got a kid who's in trouble. And I can't in 2 minutes just tell you everything to do. But I can give you an orientation. I just want you to listen to what Jesus says as he talks to the disciples, Matthew 6:9. Here's what he says. This then is how you should pray. Our Father. It's one of the most stunning things that Jesus ever said. He's talking to his disciples and he's telling them and us and all others who follow afterwards, when you come to pray, this is how you can come. You say, Our Father. He's talking to all of us wayward and willful people. And he says, when you're ready to come, even though you've rejected God and you've neglected him, even though you've ignored him and despised him, when you're finally ready to talk to him, here's what you get to say, Our Father. You can call him Father. Jesus doesn't say, look, when you realize how screwed up you are, here's what you should say. Dear Director of the Universe, I'd like to ask you to consider scheduling an appointment with me to talk about how screwed up my life is. And perhaps to begin negotiations to start establishing some connection between us. No. Just say, Father. Do you know how great that is? You're a parent and you got a kid who's wandering. You may have to put certain boundaries in your life. I get that. There may even need to be barriers. I get that. But don't you shut your heart, because God didn't shut his heart towards us. You say, but do you have any idea how much pain? I mean, if I could shut down my heart, do you know how much easier it'd be? Yeah, I think I do. But do you understand how much pain it is for God to not shut his heart down and still have so many wayward and willful kids who won't respond to him? If he doesn't close his heart, then you can't close yours. You just can't. Well, if that won't make you pray, I don't know what will. So let's pray, huh? God, how I thank you for your grace and your patience with us. we who have been very willful, to say the least, we who have wandered very far, we who know very much what it is to reject you, to resist you, to neglect you, to avoid you, we've done every bit of it. And still you keep your heart open towards us, and for that we bless you. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to be that same sort of person towards others. We recognize that our life is one of many influences, some that we wish weren't there. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who can exercise greater influence than all those other forces in our life. We recognize, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be an influencer over others. And so we pray that you'd help us to learn to walk with you, to learn down deep what that idea of having the fear of the Lord operative in our life really means, and to get it and portray it in such a way that it's attractive and influential. Thank you again for your great mercy and grace. But most especially, we bless you and we thank you that you found us in our wandering way by sending Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, so that we could walk with you again. For that, we give you eternal thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.